So it's Resurrection Sunday, Easter morning. We're definitely going to have some message geared towards the resurrection. And there's so many things, so many aspects of Jesus' resurrection that we can take a minute to ponder and to look upon and let it strike our hearts with the beauty of it. That he's alive forever. And that because of it, we are dead to sin forever and alive to God forever. That we are justified in his resurrection before the Father. That his power over sin and death is eternal. He has the keys. There's so many aspects. But today, I'm going to bring an aspect that probably you haven't really considered if you've been in a Western-minded evangelical church for the majority of your Christianity. We're going to look at the resurrection from the lens of the Feast of First Fruits. Okay, the biblical Feast of First Fruits. And so I want to introduce this idea, and then I'm going to have to lay a couple of just a groundwork things to help us understand, because if you're like me, I was raised in a Christian environment, we didn't really understand the feast, we didn't really look at the Old Testament that much, and the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus was kind of applied to living forever in heaven, and I love that we're going to live forever with the Lord. But we want to look at the Feast of First Fruits today, just as I cited for our communion message that we were talking about Passover. The biblical Feast of Passover sets the stage for Jesus' death and resurrection. So let's look at letter A here. God instructed his people to intentionally celebrate 7 annual feasts or memorial days. All of these feasts hold vast and beautiful implications to be considered and beheld concerning the fulfillment of the promise of salvation. The Lord made a promise of salvation, and then he gave us these Memorial Day feasts, 7 of them, to be celebrated annually that would point to how he was going to accomplish salvation. Okay? These are referred to as the feasts of God. And I don't understand why. I think I get it a little bit. For the most part, Western evangelical Christianity is a little bit just uneducated when it comes to these feasts. We don't really look at them that much. I think the reason why is because wrong responses to these feasts and wrong responses to the Torah has created a ton of legalism that's unhealthy. Okay? And so it's kind of avoided, I think, for that reason. I want to be clear. Galatians 3, verse 24. If we just look at it real quick. Scott, if we put that one up. Galatians 3, verse 24. The law is a tutor to bring us to Christ. If we could just look at that for a second. That the Torah, the Old Testament, is a tutor that guides us to the beauty of who Jesus is. If we respond to it rightly. If we respond to it wrongly, it launches us into super unhealthy legalism, right? But if we respond to it rightly, it is a tutor, it's a teacher that explains the beauties of God to us, the beauties of our Savior. So with that in mind, we're going to look at the Feast of First Fruits. And I want you to pray with me. Jesus, on this day, the Feast of First Fruits, is today. Your resurrection is today. This is not a coincidence. And Lord, I ask that you would show us your beauty. That you would cause us to see you as the first fruits. That an aspect of who you are and what you've done would come alive in our hearts and cause us to love you more. Let this feast be understood rightly today, be seen rightly, and be responded to rightly. In Jesus' name, amen. So the Feast of First Fruits, letter B. The Feast of First Fruits is the third of the 7 annual feasts or remembrance days that God called his people to celebrate. The fuller implications of this feast have been revealed to us through the resurrection of Jesus on this feast. So in other words, How many of you guys know that God instituted Passover way before the Passover lamb came in Luke? Right? But it was to point to him. We're supposed to understand this. He instituted a feast called First Fruits way before it was fulfilled. First Fruits happens. So Passover is Friday, and First Fruits happens after the next Sabbath. So Sabbath is Saturday, and then First Fruits would be celebrated on what? Gang, what days after Saturday? Sunday. There it is. So we're on the right day here. Now, right now in Jerusalem, they are celebrating First Feast, or First Fruits, the Feast of First Fruits. This is the big, huge deal. This is annually celebrated. The Lord commanded in Leviticus, and I neglected to write that in my notes. Leviticus something. Just for you to have a reference to it. We're not going to go into that portion, but it's in the passage in Leviticus. I want to say it's in the 20s, somewhere in there, where the Lord gives specific instructions for all his feasts. And you can look at it, and basically the instructions are this, that there's a spring harvest, and they're to go out and select a portion of the harvest to bring it to the temple. So you have this picture, this huge field of barley. It was a spring crop. They would go out and they would cut a sheaf of it, or a bale of it, if we want to use our language. They'd bring it into the temple, and the priest would wave it before the Lord and say, "This represents the great harvest. Would you bless it and accept it?" And the Lord would bless and accept that, and that would cause the entire crop to be consecrated and holy unto the Lord, because this one first fruits was presented. And the idea is that because it was supposed to be like in kind, this was a representative harvest or sheaf of the entire harvest. And it was to be understood that if this one is holy and accepted, then the entire harvest is holy and accepted, and it's like in kind. So if this, sheaf of barley is real fruitful and has certain lots of grains on it, so will the rest of the harvest. That's the idea. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, and a lot of times we miss this because we don't really understand the Feast of First Fruits. Paul uses it twice, and we'll go into this idea later on when we find out the context of what he's doing here. But let's just look at 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23. Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man death came, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then after, those who are Christ that is coming. So Paul here, if you've read that passage before, and we'll go into it a little bit in depth here as we go through the notes, he's using the Feast of First Fruits to define what Jesus did and how the resurrection works. And if you don't understand the Feast of First Fruits, you miss all that. Okay? So that's your premise number one, the Feast of First Fruits. Okay? What it is. And then premise number two that you have to understand is the resurrection was a promise. Let's look at number two, foundational resurrection promises. You kind of have to understand the Feast of First Fruits, and you kind of have to understand the expectation of resurrection to kind of understand the full picture of how Jesus fulfilled the Feast of First Fruits today. Okay, when he rose on the First Fruits Feast. There was a central promise to the fathers. The promise given to the fathers of our faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, all of them, was clearly understood by them as the restoration of blessing and goodness in the realities of the created order prior to the rebellion of humanity. And I think we all kind of understand this, that there was a fall in the garden, and that the promise was a restoration of that reality. Right? That was the promise given. And so there was an expectation of a restoration of the blessing and goodness that man would again dwell with God in the garden of God forever. Okay, that was the promise. In other words, the expectation of the fulfillment of the promise of salvation and restoration was living forever. You got to grab this. This is the Judeo-Christian foundation of resurrection. Was living forever in the body he fashioned for us, in the city he built for us, and dwelling upon the earth that he made for us. This is it. This is the foundational expectation of Judeo-Christian belief. And isn't it interesting that our kind of expectation of eternal life is dwelling in a spiritual body far away from the earth? So we want to try to, how did we get there and what happened? It may surprise you, number one here, to find that the belief in a physical resurrection was and is a belief that is absolutely unique to a Judeo-Christian faith. That resurrection from the dead didn't mean living forever in a spiritual body somewhere. That resurrection, by definition, meant that your body would come up out of the ground and you'd walk around on the earth again. That's what it meant. That's the definition of resurrection. Okay? And that this was deep in the hearts of any believer in the promises of God prior to Jesus' coming and should have been after. However, in modern Western Christianity, the hope of the resurrection has mostly morphed into the hope of going to heaven and living in some mode of spiritual form. This is a massive shift from the clear hope rooted in physical resurrection on the earth and expressed in the scriptures. And I want to show you a few passages. I got a bunch there. We're not going to cover them because it would be 12:30 and we'd all miss Easter dinner. But you have them there. They're in your notes if you want to look at them. We're going to look at a few. Job. Why Job? You guys know that most scholars believe Job is possibly the oldest book in our Bible. That Job was written before Moses came along, and Moses wrote what we call the first five books, right? And so, but this book of Job, they can't place a date on it. They can't find it. And many believe because it was written before Moses wrote the first five. Now, Job says this. As he's considering his life and considering who God is. Job says, "For I know, this is my confidence, that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth." This is an interesting revelation that Job has. He says, "I have confidence in this, that my Redeemer is living, and there's coming a time where he's going to come and stand on the earth," the same earth that Job's standing on. And he says this, "And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." This is amazing. Where is Job getting this? That he goes, here's my confidence. One day my Redeemer lives and he's going to stand on the earth. And when he does, my flesh that I'm in now is going to come back alive and I'm going to look at him. Even though my skin's going to be destroyed, I'm going to come back in my flesh and I'm going to stare at him on the earth. "For whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes, these eyes, will behold, and not another, how my heart yearns for this day." Okay? This is Job. Isaiah 26. So Isaiah comes along. Isaiah's well after Job, hundreds of years. Has the Judeo faith shifted? Nope. Isaiah says this. "Your dead are going to live. Together with my dead body, they shall arise." Like Isaiah prophesying, "I'm going to die." And he prophesies, he goes, "But we're going to come back alive in our flesh. Me too. We're going to awake and we're going to sing." The idea is from the dead, from the dust. "For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." Ezekiel 37, how many of you guys love the Valley of Dry Bones? We know this story. "Prophesy to the bones. Can they live?" Ezekiel, I don't know. I don't think they can live. God says, you tell them to live. Prophesy. They're going to put flesh back on. I mean, you guys know the story, right? Now, just so we don't get confused, this, and it, I think it's right to look at that prophecy as being fulfilled kind of figuratively, that life is going to come upon dead bones, right? But look at what the Lord says about it. So he gives the prophecy, and then in Ezekiel 37, we're just going to look at verse 12 through 14. I'd encourage you to read the whole Ezekiel 37. But he gives the, you know, 1 through 12 is prophesied of these bones, they're going to put flesh on. And then he says, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, O my people, I will open up your graves. The idea is rolling back of a stone. Open them up. And cause you to come out from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I'm the Lord. Why? Because he's making good on his promise. I have opened your graves, O my people, and I've brought you up out of your graves. Just so we don't figurative this too much. He's saying, I want to be clear, Ezekiel. Yes, there's a spiritual reality of this. There's going to be life from the dead for your spirit, but I'm also going to put flesh on bones for real. I'm going to open up graves. And I'm going to cause you to live forever in the land that I promised you. Let's look at John 5. What did Jesus think about this? John 5, 28 and 29. This is such a startling statement when you understand the implications of it. So what's being questioned here is Jesus' authority to speak. Saying, who are you? How dare you? Where do you get this authority? That you would speak like you have authority from God. He says, you think that's a lot. Don't marvel at this. Let me tell you something about when I speak. The hour is coming, which in all who are in the graves will hear his voice. He's talking about his own. And they will come forth. Every single dead person in a grave, he goes, you want to talk about authority when I speak? I'm going to speak and bodies are going to come up out of the ground. By the millions. Some, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. What a statement. 11:23 through 26 in the book of John. This is interesting. Now, Jesus is pressing on Martha about Lazarus being dead. Right? She says, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would have lived. Jesus said, your brother will rise again. Look at Martha's answer. Martha said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now, what I'm trying to prove to you through this passage is that within the heart of her faith, a bodily resurrection from the dead was part of it. Not a spiritual resurrection. Lazarus is dead, and she wants him to come back to life. She wants him to be alive again. And she goes, I know this will happen on the last day. He goes, but if you'd have been here, it wouldn't have happened now. He'd still be alive. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection. This hope that you have, I'm going to speak, and the graves are going to be opened. It's me. I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she says, yes, I believe this. And what does he do? To confirm it for her, he goes, Lazarus, come out. It's a picture, gang. Right? Lazarus comes forward. All of us heard this. Thank God he said Lazarus, right? Because if he didn't, everybody, that would have been the resurrection right there. Acts 23, I'm going to skip that one, where Paul says, I believe in a resurrection from the dead, and so does every Jewish Pharisee. This is strongly held. Okay? So that's in your notes. So we have this expectation of a bodily resurrection from the dead, deep within our faith. And then you have the Feast of First Fruits that's deep within the faith, and they come together today, right? General implications of the first fruits, we kind of talked about this. Oh, I did write it down. Leviticus 23, 10 through 11, if you want to look at it. Leviticus 23, 10 through 11. You're going to write that down under first fruits on that second page. Go ahead and look at that on your own. I already kind of looked at this. But what we have to put together is the strongly held belief in resurrection, bodily resurrection, and the strongly held understanding or tradition of the Feast of First Fruits and what it represented, what it meant. Okay? Number two on your on page two here, the significance of Jesus being raised from the dead in a resurrected, glorified, physical body on the Feast of First Fruits is absolutely profound. And it gives us total confidence, not only in the surety of our resurrection, but also in the quality of it. Why? Because that's what first fruits is. It is the surety of the rest of that harvest being holy and consecrated to the Lord and of the same quality. Okay? So in other words, we look at the first fruits and we know what the rest is going to be. Does that make sense? Okay, this is the principle that Lord put forward for thousands of years about understanding first fruits, and then he caused Jesus to be raised on that very day. Now, I want you to look at what happens here when, so the, you got a picture, all the Jews in Jerusalem, they're doing first fruits feast together. And these crazy ladies run into the room and say, "We saw him, he's alive." And they go, "What?" So they run out there. Right? But they're supposed to be celebrating. Can you imagine the Super Bowl Sunday? And oh, stop, come look at this. Right? Now it begins to set in to their theology that Jesus is raised on first fruits, and what does this mean? Let's look at Acts 26, 22 through 23. Therefore, having obtained help from God, Paul is talking here, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and to great, saying no other things than that which the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and that he would be the first to rise from the dead. Notice the language there. That he would rise first. The implications being, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles of the same. Romans 8, 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles to this one. I'm going to turn in mine just so we can read it through. The context here is the restoration of the earth, the dead creation. Romans chapter 8. 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. What an interesting argument here. He says there's going to be a glory that's going to be revealed in us. And if we understand, we're standing on the creation right now, we're standing on the earth. And he says the entire earth groans and longs for a moment when the sons of God are truly revealed in their eternal state forever. It has an earnest expectation of this day. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So he says, if you look around, the earth is waiting to come out of bondage too. And we go, what did it look like then before bondage? I love trees and grass and sunsets now. Do you guys love the mountains, the beauty? He says, this entire thing that you're looking at is like looking at a dead corpse compared to what's coming. Right? What? He says, it's waiting, it's longing. You think it's pretty now. You think it's fruitful now. You think it's glorious now. Just wait. It is waiting for the full revealing of the sons of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we who have the first fruits, there it is, of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, which is the redemption of our bodies. So he says, you guys are sons of God. The Lord has made a way that you be sons of God. But in order for you to fully step into your sonship, you're going to need something. A resurrected physical body. Just like he has, the first fruits. And we look at our first fruits and we groan and we long that we would have a body like he does, that we would get it when he returns to the earth, and that through that resurrection and we are sons of God on the earth, we're going to restore the whole earth again and fully step into our full adoption as sons of God, ruling and reigning with him in the earth. That's Romans 8. 1 Corinthians 15. I don't have time to, because I want to keep going a little bit, but we want to grab a hold. Paul says there's a first fruits reality that causes us to look forward to and to long, and we're looking at the resurrection of Jesus, to be clear. That happened on what day? First fruits. Right? Fulfilling that prophecy and that feast. 1 Corinthians 15. This is big. I'm just going to kind of breeze through it. The argument is there is no resurrection. That's the first Corinthians 15 resurrection. How does resurrection work? Do we come back with wings? Do we come back? Like, what happens? This is the conversation in 1 Corinthians 15. So I want to look at this. He starts it out in verse 12. Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead. How do those among you say there's no resurrection? If Christ was raised from the dead, how do you say you're not going to be? This is where he's going to go here. We know this passage. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your preaching is empty. And your faith in what? A resurrection, which was strongly in their faith, is of nothing. Will not happen. It's dead and empty. I'm going to skip to verse 20. He says, you want me to prove that there's going to be a resurrection and what it will look like? What's the quality of it? What are we talking about here? He says, but now, here's your proof. This is the foundational thing that you need to believe this. That Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul is pointing to the fact that Jesus was raised on first fruits as the proof of our resurrection in the same kind and in the same way, because that's what first fruits is. And if you don't understand that, you'd missed his whole argument right there. So he goes, you want proof? How about this? Jesus died on Passover and was raised on first fruits in a body, forever alive to God on the earth. This is your faith. This is the promise of the Lord. It's fulfilled in him, and it's your confidence that it's going to happen. We already read some of this. For since by man death came, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then afterward those who are Christ that is coming. Look at how the language that he uses here. He says in the same order, in the same exact way, because it's the first fruits. And if you understand that feast, that makes total sense. Now, that's the general implications. I'm going to get into some specific ones that are probably going to be things you haven't considered. And I would just ask you to hang with me for a minute. Because I'm going to say some things about your eternal existence that you probably have never considered. Okay? Now, we understand the general implications of first fruits and the resurrection of Jesus fulfilling the feast. Now we can turn our eyes to more specific implications of the resurrection. We do this in order to stir up hope in our resurrection and eternal existence through him and with him. My goal in this is to give you something that's concrete about what your eternal life in God looks like. Because that's what the Feast of First Fruits does. That's what the understanding how Jesus fulfilled that and why the writers point to it. As you want proof of the resurrection, you want proof of what it's going to be like, understand first fruits and understand he was raised on first fruits. Okay? So let's look at this idea, and then here's a great book. It's about 8,000 pages long, more like 1,000 pages long. It's a book written by a guy named N.T. Wright. You guys ever heard that name? He is one of the highest official church guys in Church of England, highly respected as a scholar. And he says this about understanding resurrection. And so this book is his journey of going, resurrection, what does it mean biblically? And oh my goodness. That's what the book is. And it's called Surprised by Hope. I'm really surprised at this. Like, this is surprising to me. I'm going to write a book on it. He says in this book, resurrection by definition, we must never cease to remind ourselves, spoken like a true Englishman, did not mean going to heaven or escaping death or having a glorious and noble postpartum existence, but rather coming to bodily life again after bodily death. And I mean, I've been there with you. I've been to church my whole life. Resurrection Sunday. You're going to a spiritual place with a spiritual body because Jesus is risen. Okay? And I'm not saying, I believe that there are, and the scriptures say, that there is a soul of the dead person in heaven now, at rest and at peace in paradise. But it's coming back to the earth, and it's going to get a resurrected body and be whole again. And the whole creation is longing for this day. Number one, earthly kind. So what I'm going to do here is I'm going to look at the first fruits, and we're going to take, Lord help me, I can't. I'm getting eye surgery on Wednesday. Yeah, thank you. 12:10, I'll be able to see the clock. I want to take about, 5-10 minutes. And I just want to say this. The first fruits, what it was and what it was like, is representative of the rest of the harvest. So, in other words, we look at Jesus' resurrected body, what it did, what it looked like, how he acted, and then we can know what our resurrection is going to be like. Does that make sense? Okay, so it was of an earthly kind. The resurrected body of Jesus was like in kind to the bodies of other humans around him. Your resurrected body will be like in kind to your body now, forever. Some of you guys go, I don't know if I like that. Let me tell you something. God likes it. God fashioned your physical body from the dust and called it beautiful. And he wants you to have it forever. It's for a reason. His body was so normal that unless you knew his face, you couldn't tell it was a resurrected body. Interesting. Right? It did not put off an aura. He did not receive wings. He did not take on a transformed physical shape or appearance. I picture this. Like, in my resurrection body, I'm going to look like the Rock. Wouldn't that be great? But that's not what First Fruits says. We look at the one as our first fruits. We look at the one who came back from the dead looking very much like he looked before he died. In the frame, his face looked like Jesus' face. He didn't look like someone else. He didn't put off an aura. He didn't have wings, gang. We're not going to have wings. He didn't appear 8 feet tall and musk. He looked just like Jesus. Luke 24, Acts 1, 1 through 3. Grab a hold of Acts 1, 1 through 3 real quick. Mind-blowing, okay? The former account I made, this is Luke writing the book of Acts. He goes, I wrote a gospel about Jesus, the gospel of Luke. I doubt he called it that. Of all that Jesus began to both do and to teach in my former account, until the day he was taken up, and after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he'd chosen, to whom also he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during how long? 40 days. And speaking of the things of God pertaining to the kingdom of God. The ascension is unbelievable. Jesus is walking around with his disciples talking. And the whole earth, all of Jerusalem, isn't going, "What is that?" They don't say, "What? He's got a resurrected body." They don't see anything different. For 40 days, he's walking around, sitting, talking, eating, and nobody goes, "He's in a resurrected body." So what did it look like? Probably looked like everybody else's body. It was physical. Jesus' body did not lose its physical faculties. He walked, stood, sat, knelt, laid down. When you picture yourself existing eternally, do you picture yourself doing that? Or do you picture yourself standing in a spiritual body, floating, you know, just kind of like, I don't know, floating here and there? He knelt, sat, talked, walked. He encouraged people to touch his hands, to feel his physical frame, to prove that he had retained flesh and bones forever. He saw with his eyes, heard with his ears, touched with his hands, tasted and spoke with his mouth. I mean, I picture myself kind of in eternity, just kind of like, what do they call that when you can talk with your mind? You know, like, I don't know, you know what I mean. But like, I don't actually picture the inflections of my voice and me kind of searching for the words to say when I'm talking for, you know, in the eternity to come. I just kind of, it seems more, less human than that to me. But if we look at the Feast of First Fruits, and we look at Jesus, this same confidence, if this is what Paul's doing in 1 Corinthians 15, he goes, you want to know what it's like? Look at him. He's the first fruits, and you're going to be made in that very same image. To picture yourself feeling the breeze upon your skin in the age to come. To hear with your ears and to look with your eyes. To feel with your hands in the age to come. That you don't just, I have a guy I really enjoy that teaches about this. He goes, you don't just float through each other when you try to give each other a hug. It's like, whoa. He says you actually embrace, you feel again that hug that you had with your loved ones. This is what Paul does in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll get to that in a second. Let's go ahead and flip the page. Unique features intact. Jesus' resurrected body was uniquely his own, and he retained his scars. That's interesting. Justin, are you saying we're going to retain all our scars? I don't know. But he retained his. The scars of his love through his life, he carried with him. His physical features were recognizable as the same as before he was resurrected. So as far as we think about our physical, I would love to have, maybe looked in the mirror and went, I wish my nose, eyes, ears, whatever, were different. And God says, I don't. They're perfect to me. You're unique to me. And part of the glory of who you are and my glory is celebrating and loving how you're made. And I'm going to go to the point in my salvation that I'm going to cause you to live forever in that glorified body that I created. Relationally preserved and equipped. In his resurrection, Jesus retained his unique relational history with his friends and family. He came up out of the grave and he knew who his family was. He knew who his disciples were. He knew who weren't his family and his disciples. He knew his history with them. This is when we think about the age to come. I think many times our relationships are so far removed from our expectations. He knew his mother, his brothers, and picked up their unique relationship right where they left off. He knew of Peter's denial and worked through reconciliation with him. He remembered it. First Thessalonians 4. I just want to look at this real quick. Got a couple minutes. We've understood this passage mostly concerning the rapture of the church. And I want to say that's not the context. I don't think it's wrong to understand that he's talking about the rapture, but the context is oftentimes missed. Gang, what's the context? Let's look at it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I don't want you to be ignorant. I'm in verse 13. Brothers, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you have sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now if we stop right there, what is the context? I am sad because someone I love died. That's the context. And I am mourning for this person. And Paul says, comfort one another with this. That your loved one, because Jesus rose, is going to rise. That's the context. Those who have fallen asleep, lest you have sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. With him where? Where are we? Where are the people that are alive? That are feeling sad for everybody's died. They're on the earth. And he goes, don't worry. Don't be sad. When Jesus returns, he's going to bring that person who you love with him. Back to where you are. And he's going to put them in a physical body just like you have so you can hug them again. And live forever with them. And enjoy them the way that you did, only better. You're not going to be floaty with wings. Your hope isn't going to floaty with wings. Your hope is that he brings your loved ones back, puts them in that body that you could love and hold and talk to and feel. It's a message about having comfort on the earth with your family forever. It happens when the Lord returns at the resurrection on the last day. We know this. But that's the context of 1 Thessalonians 4. Number 5. I just have to put it in there. He enjoyed food. Easter dinner coming right now if I hurry it up. Think about this, gang. What's interesting is there's almost 100 passages in the Bible that speak about life in the kingdom of God, and many of them speak about us eating together, of us harvesting crops, of us making food and eating it together. There's something you guys are really familiar with called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And what do you picture, gang? Are you sitting in a spiritual body watching food float through you? That's not the picture. The picture is you're sitting down in Jerusalem in a physical body, stabbing food that's physical with a fork and eating it in celebration of the resurrection, of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Luke 24, 41 through 43. They still did not believe for joy and marveled. And he said to them, "Do you have any food?" He's going to prove his resurrected body. What do they think? That he is a what? He's a ghost. "You must be a ghost." He goes, "No, I'm not a ghost." Because, "Do you have some food?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate it in their presence. This is interesting to me. We picture like he has a little bite or something. And then he goes, "Ta-da, see, it didn't just fall through my body." That's not the picture. It's that he sat down with a plate, something like that. And then he had a big piece of broiled fish. And after he ate the fish, he said what? "Y'all got any dessert?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish and then honeycomb. Why? Because he could taste it. The fish tasted like fish and the honeycomb was sweet. Do you picture this in your eternal existence? I'm going to skip the rest of those passages. Those are passages about us eating. The Isaiah passage in Isaiah 62 describes the feast of God and says, and guys, help me out. It says that the Lord's going to prepare a feast for you and you're going to eat the fatty meat. Praise God. And he describes this feast. All the various foods that are going to be there. What the wine's going to taste like. What the food's going to be and what it's going to taste like. Letter C, actual hope. Let that worship team come on up. The resurrection of Jesus is put forth as the surety of our own resurrection. Period. The resurrection of Jesus is put forth as the surety of our own resurrection. God ordained a yearly celebration that is to be understood by all of his people, that the qualities and characteristics of the first fruits of the harvest consecrate and represent the qualities and the characteristics of the rest of the harvest. Through God's extravagant mercy and kindness, he's positioned us. Now get this, gang. What happened at the resurrection? The disciples were doing what? They were terrified for their life. Jesus died, and they were terrified for their life, and they were hiding. And Jesus showed up in a physical, resurrected body, and they got bold. They got real bold. And they said, "Kill us if you want to. We've seen him. And he has a physical resurrected body. And now we're not scared to die." Now you say, "I think that happened when the Holy Spirit came." They were walking around Jerusalem for 40 days in all boldness before the Holy Spirit came. Why? Because they're walking with a resurrected guy who said, "If you believe in me, this will happen to you." And they could see it, and they could picture it, and go, wow, what do I lose if I die? I could believe in that. This is the great promise. I'm not scared. I'm not unsure of what my eternal existence looks like. He has positioned us to have all boldness and confidence in our eternal existence with Him, far beyond a vague picture. And I want to say that's what most people have, is some kind of vague picture of their eternal existence, and therefore they don't what? They don't want to die. Because it's all a loss. Rather, a sure and steady, confident hope through His promises and His demonstration of what resurrection is. But now Christ is risen from the dead. He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, and by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ, in other words, the same order and in the same way, shall be made alive. But each one according to his order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ that is coming. If this is new, welcome to the club. But there's a lot there, guys. There's over 100 chapters in our Bible that we mostly take kind of as a figurative, the Lord prepared a feast, and that's just something that's really cool and good, and as Isaiah, it's like, gosh, it's sure descriptive. Various foods, what you're going to drink, where you're going to sit, because it's real. Lord, I'm asking for all who believe upon You that You would bring us into a right understanding of resurrection, that You would cause us to have hope a real hope, something concrete, something that confident of that will happen, not something that we wish. There's a hope available. I just want to speak to some of you. There's a hope available for you that will heal wounds, that will minister to you about the loss of loved ones. I'm specifically seeing close family. This is one of the great promises of Scripture. Confidence for all believers in the resurrection of the dead that the writer of Hebrews says eliminates the fear of death. If you have this hope, it eliminates the fear of dying. God, would You do that in our day and time? Would You give us hope? The writer of Hebrews also says that this hope is an anchor for your soul, to keep you steady, to allow you to die to yourself, to allow you to serve, and bless, and to give, to lay it all down. Lord, I thank You that we have hope. Though when we die, our soul goes to be with You forever in paradise, and there's rest in that. And I thank You that on the last day, a trumpet will sound, and You will return with everyone in heaven. And you will shout, and you will speak, and bodies will come up out of the ground. And we will forever be in our physical body with you on the earth. Enjoying the pleasures of the creation that you made for us so that you could be with us. Help us. Help us to see this, to know this, to instill this in our children, especially on this resurrection day, the Feast of First Fruits. We love you, God.